Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Following the miraculous feeding of the 4,000, the preceding passage, Jesus and his disciples set out across the Sea of Galilee to this district that Mark tells us is called Dalmanutha. Now, this is the only mention of Dalmanutha in the Bible. In fact, it's the only occurrence of the name of this place in all extant ancient literature. You can't find this mentioned in any ancient writing that still survives today. Now, the precise location of it then is unknown, but we're helped by comparing Mark's account with Matthew, because Matthew says that they came to the region of Magadan. And we can infer from that that Dalmanutha was either very near to Magadan or else was another name for the same place. The underlying Hebrew root of this name Dalmanutha means wall, W-A-L-L, wall. And Magadan was located directly below the cliff of Arbel, which was a sort of natural wall barrier there that overlooked the western shore of the lake. So could be that we're talking about that very same region. Now, we don't know how long Jesus had been there before the confrontation that we read about here in this passage takes place. It may be that he'd moved on from Dalmanutha by that time, but at some point the Pharisees came out to confront Jesus once again. And in this very brief narrative of the confrontation, we see an inappropriate request and an intriguing refusal. And let's look first at the inappropriate request to see a sign in verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. That's really not so much a request after all, it's a demand. But I couldn't think of a D word to go with the second point, so I had to call it a request because the second point started with an R. nearly every word or phrase in verse 11 is packed with meaning that indicate the inappropriateness of their sign seeking. Begin by noticing the makers of the request. Who is it that comes and makes this request of Jesus? It's the Pharisees. Now, they've been mentioned several times already in Mark's gospel, and the picture that we have seen of them is not a flattering one. The party of the Pharisees came into being during what we call the intertestamental period, that 400-year period between the end of Old Testament history and the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. They were a group of religious and political separatists who strove for purity and uniformity of doctrine by imposing upon the nation of Israel tedious rules and regulations that had been handed down by generation after generation of scribes. The Pharisees considered those rules and those traditions to be as authoritative as the Bible itself. And so they were so meticulous that they left no room for differences in interpretation. If you disagreed with them, you were wrong. You could have the right to disagree, but it was the right to be wrong. And whatever the scribes said a text meant is what that text meant in their eyes. No debate. And so under their influence, the Jewish religion ceased to be an internal matter of faith and repentance and became more of a system of external rule-keeping and ritual observances and regulation-keeping. The Pharisees' first service in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, where they questioned Jesus' practice of hanging out with people that they consider to be reprobate sinners. Their regulations demanded strict separation from the types of people that Jesus was in regular contact with. And not only did they question him about the company he kept, but they began to interrogate him about why he and his disciples didn't fast the way they did and why they didn't observe the meticulous Sabbath regulations the way the Pharisees thought they ought to be observed. And then in chapter 3, they planted a man in the synagogue in order to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. And of course, he did. And Mark tells us that the reason they put that man in there was so that they might accuse him. And sure enough, after Jesus healed that man, Mark tells us that the Pharisees began to conspire with the Herodians, who normally would not be their allies, about how they might destroy Jesus. And we next run into the Pharisees in chapter 7 when they take issue with Jesus over the issue of ritual cleanliness. And it was there that Jesus applied the word of God to them, found in Isaiah, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," over in chapter 7 and verse 6. And he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And he says that they have set aside the commandments of God in order to keep their own traditions and invalidated the word of God by those traditions which they hand down. Now, that was the last time we saw the Pharisees before this encounter in chapter 8. Probably the smoke was still visible coming out of their ears after that indictment that Jesus left them with in their last encounter. And so they come now to him seeking a sign from heaven, they say. Now, Matthew tells us in his account of this episode that some Sadducees also came with them. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not friends. There are deep religious and political differences between them, and they don't collaborate on many things. But like the Herodians in chapter 3, a common enemy can make rivals into co-belligerents for the purpose of eliminating the threat, and that's what's happened here with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. They're not coming to terms on every issue, but they're agreeing together on this. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus has already demonstrated that he doesn't answer to these guys or anybody else. He answers to his Father. And he's not concerned really with what they think. They think they're the spiritual supervisors of Israel, and they have the right to say who is and isn't an approved servant of God. But Jesus has already told us that their hearts are far from God, and they've discarded the word of God. So one wonders, when they come seeking a sign, if he were to show them a sign, how would they know? They have no internal relationship with God whereby they can discern that sign, no grasp of the word of God whereby they might understand that sign. And so it's really inappropriate that such a request would be made by a group of people such as the Pharisees. But then notice not only the maker of the request, but the method of the request. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. This was no casual chance encounter where you happen upon someone in the street. There is intentionality and deliberateness in their coming out to confront Jesus. And they came for a purpose, we're told here. They came out to argue with him. It's not a curious inquisition where the question comes up and we have a rational discourse about it. They came looking for a fight. There's animosity in their approach to Jesus here. But then notice also, thirdly, the manner of their request. They came seeking a sign from heaven. Well, something wrong with that? Well, not necessarily, but ask yourself this question. What sign could Jesus show that would have been sufficient to convince them? He already has, within their eyesight and certainly their hearing, restored the disabled, healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, stilled a storm, miraculously fed two hungry masses, and even raised the dead. And they want to see a sign. He's fulfilled all the biblical prophecies, the mission of the Messiah. In Isaiah 61, the messianic servant announces of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." God the Father speaks to this messianic servant in Isaiah 42 saying, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." In Isaiah 35, we read that when he comes, Then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. All of this Jesus has done, and clearly demonstrated himself time after time after time to be this long-awaited and promised Messiah. But for the Pharisees, that's not enough. They come as if to say to him, what else have you got? What else can you show us? Now, when they ask him for a sign from heaven, it's very specific. They want to see something more spectacular than what he's already done. After all, everything he's done pretty much has been earthbound kind of stuff, you know. They've involved natural processes. Sure, he's made the lame to walk, but he didn't, all he did was make their crippled legs to function again. He didn't give new legs to someone who didn't have legs before, you know. He's multiplied bread, yes, but it was just regular bread. He's not caused manna to form on the ground. He's not caused the sun to stand still. Lightning doesn't flash forth from his fingertips. Thunder doesn't clap in response to his command. They want to hear or see some apocalyptic kind of celestial phenomenon that would be proof positive that God's favor is on Jesus. And by this request, what the Pharisees are saying is that they reject, invalidate, nullify, whatever word you want to use, they put aside all of his previous miracles and consider them to be spurious and unconvincing. Their hearts are hard and their eyes are blind to the truth, and so they ask for more. They ask for a sign from heaven. But notice, fourthly, about this in verse 11, the motive of their request. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. You see, these people are not looking to be persuaded into belief, but rather they're looking to persuade others out of belief. Their motive is to catch Jesus in a dilemma. See, they really hope that he might attempt some mighty deed, and if he did, they were confident that he would fail, and he would be exposed publicly as a sham and an imposter in the eyes of all those who are putting their faith and trust in him. And if he didn't attempt to do some great feat, then it would be regarded as a cowardly admission that he was not the Messiah. And either way, in the minds of the Pharisees, they would win the day and cause Jesus to lose popular support. Now, it's interesting that this word translated test in verse 11, to test him. It's the same Greek word that's used to describe Satan's temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, in Mark 1:13. Mark will go on to use the word three times total here, in chapter 10 and once in chapter 12, to describe the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus. And by using this term to describe their motive, Mark is clearly trying to show that these people who claim to be such faithful servants of God are actually in league with Satan, seeking to thwart the messianic mission and prevent the salvation of God from coming to those who would receive it. Now, why have I gone into detail to unpack these four parts of this one verse? It's because the Pharisees who approach Jesus here in this passage, together with the Sadducees that Matthew mentions, are not unlike many that we encounter today. There are those whose hearts are hard and distant from God, whose eyes are blind to spiritual truth, and yet who believe that they can dictate to God their own terms by which they might come to him. Believing that they have a bird's eye view of reality, they think they can objectively process information presented to them in sort of a laboratory environment and make a sound decision based on evidences alone. They don't approach you and I to have intelligent dialogue about their beliefs and practices. They come to argue. They come to tempt, to persuade us to their viewpoint. They may say to us that they want proof of what we believe, but what they really want is to show that we have no proof for what we believe. I was at that place one time in my life. I remember on one occasion in high school when a Christian girl was trying to witness to me on a field trip, and I said to her as the school van was going along through a wooded area, I said, if you really want me to believe that God is there and that God loves me and wants me to know him, ask God to knock that tree down right now and stop us in our tracks here. Ask him to write a message in the sky, in the clouds, let me know that he's there. Now, I don't know what I would have said or done if a tree had fallen down at that moment, or a message did suddenly appear in the clouds. But I know this much. I know what I wouldn't have done. I would not have believed. I wouldn't have believed. I would have come up with another explanation. I would have said, didn't you see that man with the axe walking through the woods there? He just came by here with the axe. You didn't see him? I'd have come up with another explanation. Because I had made a volitional decision. I did not want to believe. And I would not be convinced of God's existence, no matter what arguments or evidence that I was presented with. And I remember, like it was yesterday, this girl's words to me. She said, who do you think you are that you deserve for God to give you a special sign? Do you think you're more important than the rest of the world? Do you think you're so special that God would do that just for you? And I said to her, yeah, I think so. And she said, God has given you the opportunity to believe in Him because He loves you. And if you reject Him, it's your loss, not His. And I just laughed at that. I told her, well, that's such a cop-out, you know. You're just copping out because your God won't show Himself. But, you know, the reason that conversation is so vivid, I'm telling you, I can remember it like it was yesterday. It's so vivid that for the next few years, her words nagged at my conscience that it's my loss, not God's, if I don't come to faith in Him. And shortly after I came to faith in Christ, I ran into that girl in a restaurant and told her that I was a Christian. I wish you could have seen that. That was a Kodak moment, see the look on her face. You know, I didn't know Jaws could drop that low. But at seminary, I chose Christian apologetics as my concentration for my master's studies. And I love studying evidences and arguments for the Christian faith. I love to talk about it. I love to debate about it with others. But I can tell you that apologetics is not a sledgehammer that you can beat someone over the head with and drag them into the kingdom of God. Unbelief is typically a volitional commitment that people make on the basis of a presupposition. Apologetics can demonstrate to them that there are holes in their presuppositions and holes in their worldview, and apologetics can give intellectual credibility to what we as Christians believe, but God has not called us to win arguments. He's called us to win souls. And we need to know how to have those conversations with unbelievers to show them the holes in their worldview and to show them the intellectual credibility of Christianity. But it's the gospel message that converts sinners as the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts. And until the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and until they respond positively to the gospel message, no proof and no argument that we give will ever convince them to believe. We must pray for them. We must live out our faith before them. We must love them unconditionally and present a consistent witness for Christ in word and deed and trust God to do the rest. But what we don't need to think is that one more sign, one more proof, one more argument might get them. It is the gospel and the work of the Spirit that's going to get them into the kingdom of God, and nothing more and nothing less. The Pharisees requested to see a sign from heaven, and that was an inappropriate request on many levels, as we demonstrated. And so we're not surprised to see in verses 12 and 13 that their request was met by an intriguing refusal to show a sign. The 2003 film Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey plays Bruce Nolan. He's a TV news reporter who meets up with a seemingly ordinary janitor, played by Morgan Freeman, a janitor who, by the way, turns out to be God. And because Bruce has so adamantly complained about God and the events of his own life, God offers Bruce the opportunity to try his hand at being God to see if he can do any better. Now, the merits or lack thereof of that film notwithstanding, I'm sure that we've all had moments where we thought, you know, if I was God, this is what I would do. And I have to confess, if I were Jesus, when faced with these Pharisees asking for a sign from heaven, I might would have fire come down and consume about half of them on the spot and say to the rest, is that enough? You convinced now? You want to believe now? And I think we'll all rest a little better tonight knowing that God is not giving me the opportunity He gave Bruce. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, we read that some Samaritans did not receive Jesus into their village They prevented him from coming in. When James and John heard about that, they said to the Lord, they said, "Do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them?" Now, you and I would have probably said, "Yeah, go for it. Yeah, burn them. Yeah." Even if, just to show James and John that they really couldn't do it, we probably would have said, "Yeah, go for it." But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, the Bible tells us that Jesus rebuked them. And he said to them, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And episodes like that one, and the one before us here in the text, illustrate clearly this characteristic of Jesus that we call meekness. M-E-E-K-ness. Meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. It rather means strength or power that's rightly controlled. Could Jesus have called down fire? Could he have given a sign from the heavens? Yes. Yes, he could. But he didn't. How did he respond to the Pharisees' request? He responded three ways. We see firstly, he responded with a sigh. Mark tells us that Jesus was sighing deeply in his spirit in verse 12. And that wording in the New American Standard is a very literal translation of the Greek. Other translations will use the word groaning to try to capture the intensity of this sigh. And what we have here is a rare Greek word that's used only here in the New Testament. In fact, fewer than 30 times in all Greek literature of the ancient days. The rarity of this word really indicates, it says something to us of the severity of this emotion behind this sigh. This was not a normal, ordinary emotional feeling. It's a sigh of anguish from the very depth of the being of the Son of God, from deeply within his spirit, we're told. The root word of this term is used elsewhere. It's used, for instance, in 7:34, where Jesus is healing this deaf and mute man, and he sighs there. And that's a sigh of compassion as he's dealing with that man. But here, the root has a prefix attached to it. It indicates a greater intensity that's been provoked in Jesus because of the obstinate unbelief of these Pharisees. It's not necessarily a sigh of anger, per se, but a sigh of dismay. As if with this sigh, Jesus is communicating without words something like, "I can't believe, after all I've done, that you would come and ask for another sign." No words are uttered. Volumes are spoken by this deep sigh that Jesus responds with. And then we notice he responds by speaking. He asks first a rhetorical question. Why does this generation seek for a sign? He's not asking them so that they might answer. "Oh, I'll answer, because we don't know for sure whether we can believe in you." No, that he doesn't want an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Why does this generation seek for a sign? This generation, of all generations in history, has seen enough in Jesus to convince the most devout unbeliever of who he is and his divine authority. If what he said and done already is not sufficient, what more can he say or do? Why does this generation, of all generations of history, seek for a sign? Now this word that's repeated here, "this generation," he says it in the question, he says it in the statement that follows. This generation reminds us of how the Word of God speaks of the Exodus generation, that group that came through the plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the miraculous provision of water from the rock and manna in the morning and quail to satisfy their hunger for meat. Yet they continued to grumble against Moses and complain about God and run headlong into idolatry and rebellion. In Deuteronomy 32:5, Moses said, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but they are a perverse and crooked generation." He goes on to say, Deuteronomy 32:19-20, "The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And then he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness.'" This was the generation spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:5, who said, in spite of all their spiritual privilege, with most of them God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, the Pharisees demonstrate that they were cut from the same cloth as that Exodus generation, claiming on the one hand to be highly favored by God and receiving many blessings from him, but then on the other hand saying, it's not enough. What we need is a little more. And if God really wanted to show himself to us, this is what he would do in dictating their own terms of belief. He responds by asking a rhetorical question, why does this generation seek for a sign? But then he also responds by speaking a categorical denial. He says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And you recall, we just said that their test of Jesus in asking for this sign is like the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. And there you recall that one of the temptations Satan attempted to use with Jesus was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels prevent him from falling. And the idea there is that the people would see this display of divine power and they would be amazed and they would respond with belief in Jesus because they've seen this spectacular event take place. And Jesus responded to Satan in that temptation and he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And in denying the Pharisees this sign from heaven, Jesus is firmly refusing to act in a way that he has already rejected decisively at the temptation, that is to compel people to believe in him by means of a spectacular sign. Jesus acts in compassion, not in compulsion. He draws men to himself. He doesn't drag men to himself. You see the difference. The call of Christ in Mark 1:15 still goes forth. Repent and believe in the gospel. But to show them incontrovertible proof is to do away with this faith element of belief. Men would be forced to believe based on such a demonstration, and he will not force men to believe. Salvation is offered by grace, and it is received by faith. Not a blind faith with no evidence, no reason to undergird it, but neither is it a matter of science or mathematics. Enough evidence is given to convince, but Christ stops short of giving so much evidence as to compel. As long as he does that, then we're able to make an informed decision by faith to trust in him. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, Jesus' statement here, when he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In fact, in the Greek language, is an incomplete sentence. If we were to translate it literally, it would say, amen, I say to you, if a sign will be given. And then that would be the end of the sentence, left unfinished. Now, the people who read that, heard that, would recognize that that's a way of expressing an oath. It's a way of, like we might say, you know, yeah, right, I'm really going to do that. Or, you know, we say, over my dead body. Well, Jesus is saying here, essentially, if a sign will be given to you, I might as well die. If a sign will be given to you, God might as well punish me. That's sort of his way of categorically denying, you're not going to get this sign. It's out of the question. But in fact, Jesus actually went on to say more on this occasion. Mark doesn't include it, but Matthew does. You see, Mark is writing for Roman Christians who were largely Gentile in population, and he knows that his audience is unfamiliar with much of the Old Testament at this point. And so he omits a reference that Matthew includes to Jonah the prophet. Matthew tells us in Matthew 16:4 that Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Previously in Matthew, Jesus had explained that sign, saying in Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly or in the heart of the earth. And by this, Jesus is pointing to the greatest sign of all, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so David Garland writes in his commentary, Jesus will offer this generation no noisy sign from heaven, only the wind whistling through an empty tomb after his crucifixion. You want a sign? Stand outside that tomb. Listen to the echo coming back from the emptiness of that grave. It is an undeniable fact of history that Jesus died on a cross at Calvary, and that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that on the third day that tomb was found to be empty. Those are the facts of history. Now the task of the unbeliever is to explain how that tomb got to be empty. And no one has ever offered a more satisfactory explanation of it than this. He rose from the dead. His resurrection is the supreme sign that God has sent him into this world to save sinners. And this task has been accomplished fully in his death and in his resurrection. He responded by sighing. He responded by speaking. But then thirdly, notice in verse 13, he responded by sailing away. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. This is no mere travel log. It's not here for us to track Jesus' geographical progress on a map. His departure is a statement to the sign seekers. He's responding to them by saturating them with his absence. He doesn't cast his pearls to swine. He will not spend another moment trying to convince the inconvincible that he is who he says he is. And perhaps that great noble poet of our generation, Kenny Rogers, said it best when he said, you got to know when to hold them, and know when to fold them, and know when to walk away, and know when to run. The omniscient God of this universe does not waste time. He knows that there is no sign that could be given that would convince these hard-hearted unbelievers to turn their hearts back to God. And so the Messiah sails away. And there's no more tragic testimony ever given than the rippling of the waters coming ashore from the wake of this boat as Jesus and the offer of eternal life in him sails away into the sunset. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And the verbs that he uses there indicate that it's their perpetual habit, always seeking for signs, always searching for wisdom. And you know, the world of unbelievers around us is not different. It can be similarly classified. There are those who claim to, I just want to see one more sign that would compel me to believe, or others say, I just want to hear one more argument that might convince me to believe. But to these, Paul says, we preach. And again, the verb tense is a perpetual habit. We are always preaching Christ crucified. To those seeking signs, that's a stumbling block. To those seeking wisdom, it's foolishness, but it is our message, and we proclaim it without shame. To believe it or not to believe it is up to the individual, but the offer is there, and one day it will be too late to accept it. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And so, will you stand before God on that day and say, Lord, if only you could have shown me one more sign. If only I could have heard one more argument, I might would have believed. And you're standing there before the God of this universe who knows already what you would have done if you'd seen one more sign, or what you would have said if you'd heard one more argument. And all that will happen there is that you'll be pointed to the cross where Jesus died and the empty tomb from which he rose. What does our hymn that we like to sing here say? What more can he say than to you he has said? As we close today, I want to ask you if you've ever put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins. Are you waiting for a sign? Well, the only sign that you're going to receive has already been given. It is his empty tomb. Will you believe, or will you say that rising from the dead is not enough to convince you? Then you'll be without excuse when you stand before God in judgment, having received the fair offer of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how will you respond to that? And I want to encourage those of you who are concerned for the soul of some unbelieving friend or family member, your concern is justified. And so you must continue to fervently pray for that person's eyes to be opened and for their heart to be softened. And you must continue to live rightly before them and speak consistently to them of Christ and His power to save. But there will come a point. There will come a point when you can do no more. It's not more proofs or more arguments that that person needs. If the Holy Spirit begins to work in their heart, a person can come to Jesus with no proof and no argument. And if the Holy Spirit does not move on their hearts, then all the proofs and all the arguments are not going to convince them. Or if the Holy Spirit's dealing with them and their heart's so hard that they don't want to respond to Him, no, we can't undo that volitional commitment that they have made to unbelief. And so we must pray. We must love them. We must witness to them. But we must leave them in the hands of God and allow Him to do His work of salvation in their lives. Would you join me in a word of prayer?